Praise the Lord. I want to speak to you tonight about God's golden vial. My day has been very flat out. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I want you to pray for me. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will minister in this place tonight. Father, touch me, use me, help me minister your truths, O God, into the hearts of this precious people, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and the power of the Holy Ghost. Have your way in this place tonight, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. You may be seated. I had a rough day. I woke up at 4:15, and I went out in the living room and started to get dressed, and I'm hearing these strange sounds from the basement. So I don't remember if I took my socks off at that point or if I, after I got them wet, I took them off. But it was Major League Flood City downstairs. So I started at about 4:30 waking my wife and going down there and hauling stuff out in the garage, and it's been quite an ordeal. All day, I finally the septic guy had to come. I had my son come out, and he rotor-rooted the system, which didn't work. And I finally had the septic guy out there, and he left at 6 o'clock. I was just getting in the shower at 6 o'clock. It cost me $500 to have him show up. So it was a great day. Hallelujah anyhow. I'd like to speak to you about prophecy to begin with. And I don't make any kind of claim to be an expert about prophecy. As time goes on, and I've always been kind of skeptical about people making claims about prophecy without really any substantial ability to make that, nail it down as in, this is true, this is a fact. So I've been really skeptical about a lot of prophecy things that people say, but along the way, you figure out there are a few things that are pretty tightly, they're there. It's really true. It's happening. There's so much happening in the world today that just everybody notices. You talk to people and everybody knows that everything is upside down. So I'm just going to kind of more speak in general terms and note a couple of trends that seem kind of obvious as they're developing. Excuse me. As a definition, prophecy means to foretell or predict something, obviously. Bible prophecy, for our purpose tonight, is God, who is outside of time. God made time, did he not? He's outside of time. He looks into the future and tells a prophet to record a future event so that we might know about it in advance. And then, of course, the prophet puts it in writing and we can read it. In general, it seems Bible prophecy has three focal points. Number one, Israel. Israel seems to be the center of Bible prophecy when you're talking about any kind of a specific people group. And the kind of relationship with God that God's had with that people group for a long, long period of time. Number two, prophecy seems to revolve around the church, God's called out ones. And number three, prophecy is about Jesus. Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet, he's speaking about an angel, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The ultimate purpose of prophecy is to point us to the living God. And all prophecy comes back to one significant fact that every aspect of human life points to the central idea of God and his relationship with mankind, whether good or bad. Everything is about Jesus. All of it is. He's the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. One big question people often ask, you hear it asked frequently when you listen to any kind of people teaching about Bible prophecy, is America in Bible prophecy? Now, I'm not going to say absolutely for certain, but in a logical sense, if you look and you believe that we live in the last times, how could the world's most powerful and prosperous nation, having the world's most powerful military, one of Israel's few allies, not be a factor and not be mentioned as part of the last times? It's not logical. One thing I teach in our 301 class, God is a logical God. So I've been in the process of reading through the scripture. I'm reading in Ezekiel, and it just happened to be there. But the last time I read through the scripture, I skipped Revelation. I didn't want to bother reading it because I didn't want to have to think that deeply. But, I've tried to read the book of Revelation. I went back here, before I even knew I was going to be speaking tonight, I went back and I started reading the book of Revelation. But I read it with an open mind, not having preconceived ideas about what other people say about the book of Revelation. And I'm really led to believe that it seems very, very possible, even very likely, that America is mentioned in Bible prophecy, and specifically in the book of Revelation. If you don't agree with my conclusion, then just get your own sermon and preach it your own way. But for tonight, we're going to go my way. So Revelation 14, verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in a little while, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 18, which is so very descriptive of the United States, with which all of the kings of the earth have been made very wealthy. The U.S. up to this point in time, at least, has probably had the greatest economy the world's ever seen. Right now, however, everybody's a little jittery about that. And if you listen to economic reports, there's rumblings in the rest of the world that they're wanting to go to a non-dollar currency, because we are currently $18,000 billion in debt. That's $18 trillion. $18,000 billion. That's a whole heap of money. Like Everett Dirksen used to say, a billion here, a billion there, pretty soon you're talking real money. Everett Dirksen was an Illinois senator when senators from Illinois were nice to have around. Look out now. I'm not going to be too political. I will be political a little bit tonight, but not. I want you to know that I don't hate anybody. You might not think that when I get done, but I really don't. I pray for our leaders, as many of our leaders as I can. I pray for them on a regular basis. I pray for our president, all of his staff, vice president, their families. Why would we want to see them go to hell? We don't want that. That's not what we're about. So I pray for all of our congressmen and senators, the state ones. I pray all the way down. I pray down, almost down to dog catcher, but I don't know who they are. So in preparing for this message, I looked back at some of my previous appearances behind the pulpit, and both times that I spoke, that's a joke. Similar to the last time I spoke about this subject, I went back and I looked at my messages from before, and I found this one from 2000, and then I thought, wow, that's here I am almost doing this thing again. The current presidential administration was inaugurated in January of 2009, and I spoke in July of 2009. On May 7th, 2008, that was 6 months before the election of 2008, we had received a message in tongues and interpretation in which the Lord warned us that we were about to get a radically different kind of leadership in America. And I talked to Brother Capaccio, and I meant to say thank you across the internet, which I didn't, but I did get your message. He must be a hobby. He collects tongues and interpretations, prophecy, etc., and puts them down on paper so that people like me can say, hey, do you ever remember this? But I had made reference to it in the message I spoke in July of 2009, that the Lord had talked about giving us a radically different kind of government. And here's what he said. You have experienced 8 years of favor, a conservative level in government. Things are changing, my people. Prepare yourselves. Build yourselves up in your holy or your own spirit. Prepare yourselves to see things you have not seen. But my church is sweet. The power of my spirit shall come out. Prepare yourselves for what is to come. You shall see things and experience things that may not be pleasant to your flesh. However, I will be with you through these times. Remain with me. Stay with me. Never release. For I shall never leave you or forsake you. You are here as salt and light. Allow me to work freely upon your behalf. And I think that that's rather significant that the Lord made that prediction. It was nearly a year ahead of when I spoke about it, but he told us 6 months in advance that that was the kind of administration we were going to get. Just for the record, I think that's an excellent witnessing tool, a prophecy like that. Here's the Lord telling us what's going to happen in our own kind of political sense in our nation. That's if you ever really want to hear an exciting testimony and about things that happen that you can use as tools, talk to Brother Claude Abga. Is he in here right now? He's not, I don't think. Ask him about how he came in. There he is. Ask him how he came to Calvary Gospel Church sometimes. It's beautiful. In a speech made in October 2008, the then candidate for President of the United States, Mr. Obama, promised to fundamentally change America. And if you listen to talk radio heads, they bring this up all the time, and it's significant. He is doing that. It's obvious now, 6.5 years into his administration, that the current administration is determined to dismantle every traditional institution they can. It's just a product of the way that he was trained and brought up. But he's certainly working diligently to bring down as many traditional institutions as that he can in America. This current administration openly denounces and discourages Christianity while favoring Islam. That's pretty obvious. I'm not talking about anything that's not part of the record. So, I'm not trying to hammer on these people. It's just, you know, Mr. Obama he's a symptom of something that's a deeper problem. America has a significant issue going on, and he's simply the result of that. So it goes beyond him. It's a whole undergirding thing that's happening in America that produces a person like that, or lets them stay in office when they get there. If you would have 60 years ago, most of these people that are currently in front office of our political system would have been in jail. If you ever heard of Joe McCarthy, McCarthyism, it's a favorite thing that people like to throw out there, but he kind of overdid it, but he was chasing communists down. They were trying to ferret communists out of our government. So back in those days, they would have put these people in jail. The current administration has wholeheartedly embraced abortion, and for the first time ever, taxpayer money is funding Planned Parenthood, America's leading abortion enterprise, because it is a money-making thing, to the tune of $540.6 million in 2014. You and I are paying for abortions through our taxes, and actually I should say that 60 million infants have paid the price. 60 million, that's a lot. I want you to know that I don't hate our government, I really don't. I do pray for these people. Every schoolyard bully knows weakness when he spots it, and the rulers of aggressive nations can spot weakness just as easily. The point is this: America's always stood up for the oppressed. America, until recent decades, has always provided relatively moral leadership in the world, but nature abhors a vacuum. In the absence of strong and decisive leadership in the world, Satan will always step in to fill the void with his kind of leaders. If America will not provide leadership, who's going to? We've always been the go-to people when another nation's in trouble, had a significant natural disaster or an attack from their enemies. We've been there to assist them. Who exists to provide moral leadership in the world in the absence of America? Maybe moral leadership will come through Sharia law. They do have a moral system. It's an enforced system, but nevertheless it exists. The world needs America, and God still can use us, but not if she only contributes to the world's problems. God wants us to be what he made us to be, but if we refuse to go there, then what's plan B? For the sake of time, I'm going to give you a Reader's Digest view of Revelation 18th chapter. And I didn't give, who's back there, Sister Liddle? I didn't give her this. So this is just my rendering of Revelation 18. An angel comes down from heaven, having great power. He cries, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of foul spirits. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication, which that word can mean idolatry. It's kind of another interpretation of that word. With her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Then another voice says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That's a possible reference to the rapture. Her sins, because here we are, he says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. We are partaking of the sins of America when we support abortion with tax money. Whether you like it or not, you're being a partaker of America's sins. So he's saying, come out of her. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She will get what she deserves, only double. She's very prideful and has lived deliciously. She thinks she will receive no sorrow. Her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because nobody is there to buy their merchandise anymore. The merchants of these riches which were made wealthy by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. For in one hour so great riches are gone. Shipmasters and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood and cried, alas, alas, when they saw the smoke of her burning. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Her candle is put out permanently. I think that's my... I think this scripture is talking about America. Historically, Babylon was the capital of Chaldea. The word Babylon also has a secondary meaning. It is a type of tyranny. In case you were wondering, Babylon was a city in what is now Iraq, but no longer exists, and it seems unlikely that a city with such power and influence over the whole world is likely to be built anytime soon in any place in the world. So where is this city that's part of the book of Revelation? It doesn't exist. It's talking about America, is my feeling about this. Iraq only has one city with access to the ocean. It's Basra on the Persian Gulf. So if the shipmasters and sailors all are crying and wailing because all of their trade goods are no longer available to them, who's it talking about? Basra, Iraq? I hardly think so. I know that the popular interpretation, the meaning of this passage in Revelation 18 involves Roman Catholicism because of its reference to seven hills in Revelation 17:18. But that doesn't fit well either because it isn't known at all for world trade. The Vatican is a nation state. It's a nation within a nation. And they don't produce anything. They don't have any delicacies that they ship out to all the rest of the world. So it's becoming more logical to me that what this passage in Revelation 18 is talking about is the United States of America. There isn't any other place. Israel has always been one of America's staunchest allies. For quite some time, there's been a constant friction, even open animosity between Israel and this current administration. Our president has repeatedly snubbed Israel's prime minister and openly supports the Muslim religion, often speaking of it in glowing terms while at the same time blaming Israel for defending itself against its Palestinian and Arab attackers. That's loopy. They're being attacked. You defend yourself when you're being attacked. Jewish people are once again being targeted for discrimination around the world, including America. That's on the rise. I want you to know that I'm not here tonight to slam other religions either. But when the Lord dealt with my heart, I was part of denominational religion and came out of that. And I'm thankful for what they put in my heart. Even a basic understanding of God is an advantage over no understanding of God. And he was able to work that to my advantage, my family's advantage, and we came out of the darkness of this world. But you have to be blind not to see what's happening with the religion of Islam around the world. The news reports of the evils associated with this religion is a daily headline. Every day, they're talking about terrorism someplace. I remember when I worked at Woodman's, I was selling Pepsi, I kept talking to these people about that they were going to be painting the aircraft and tanks and other military equipment sand colors. Voila. The global Muslim population now stands at 1.57 billion people, meaning that 1 in 4 people on the earth practice Islam. The threat to annihilate the Jewish nation is a regular pronouncement from the nation state of Iran, also known as Persia in the Bible, if you read like Ezekiel. Our current administration is in the process of helping Iran develop a nuclear arsenal of its own, which will, according to reports from other Mideast countries, significantly destabilize the region. Nobody over there wants them to have a nuke. The lowest common denominator of these nations that align themselves against Israel is that they're Muslim. The Jewish prophecy of Joel states that a mighty militia will be formed to attack Israel, Joel, the second chapter, and the hate that radical Islam has for the Jews sets that prophecy in motion. Even Saudi Arabia fears the Iranian-supported IS and are building a 600-mile-long Great Wall, just like the Great Wall of China. They're building this huge wall for 600 miles through the desert so they can keep ISIS out. They're not excited about Iran backing those people either. Revelation 20, verse 4, speaks of people that had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God. This practice has become a very common occurrence in the territories held by the Mideast terrorists and is often in today's news reports. You hear about it all the time, people getting their heads chopped off. Christian groups there are subjected to unbelievable atrocities. Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." In my opinion, this is speaking about the acquisition of nuclear weapons by irresponsible governments. Can you say Iran? And their willingness to use them. If the Lord wouldn't interject himself in between into this mess, they will pull the trigger. And it says no flesh should be saved. That means once it starts, it's not going to end until everything's gone. And the Lord said he's going to interject himself in between there, so it won't happen. He's going to stop it. It was recently discovered that Iran, if pressed, could have a nuclear weapon in 3 months' time. Our administration has been over there negotiating with those people trying to get them nuclear weapons, but they've been promising, oh, it'll be 10 years. It'll be 10 years. Then it came down to it'd be 3 years. And then it came down to be a year, and then it's down to 3 months. They know that they can have a nuclear weapon in 3 months. Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes." Nepal, anybody? Indonesia with a huge tsunami that killed how many 100,000 people? And it's probably, we've always had earthquakes, but he's probably talking about frequency and intensity in various places. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." This in verse 9, that's taking place throughout the world and is escalating rapidly here in the United States. Hate is a popular thing right now. And verse 10, "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another." This may or may not pertain directly to the United States, but people being offended seems to become the new national pastime. one atheist can bring down, you name it, however many courthouse Ten Commandments monuments. Just because of one offended atheist, we bring down every institution in America. Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You have to watch out. It's when you listen to today's news reports or read the newspaper or just expose yourself to people, this spirit is a bad news spirit, and you'll catch it. It's an easy thing to catch because the flesh is always with us. And because iniquity shall abound, is that not happening? The love of many shall wax cold. I don't want that to happen to me. And you've got to really be careful what kind of voices you let come into your spirit. I find this to be very chilling. Hate's such an easy emotion to acquire, and most unregenerate people have no difficulty in maintaining hate. Once they get it, it's there. They like it. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I don't think anybody knows where that is. We've got missionaries. I don't know how many missionaries we have around the world, but we're not the only oneness organization in the world. And those peoples are sending missionaries to us now because they see that we need it. God's word describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. He destroyed this society because of the rampant homosexuality that they were engaged in. When we consider the extent of the promotion and rapidly growing acceptance of homosexuality, especially among the young, though through all types of media and entertainment venues, the United States Supreme Court deciding the issue of homosexual marriage, are we not on the edge of God's judgment? I personally believe that if homosexual marriage is legitimized by the Supreme Court, it'll be the final tipping point that Brother Roy's been talking about so much the last month or so. I think it'll be the final nail in the coffin. I really do. I think that we're in trouble plenty. You couple the moral breakdown, 60 million babies murdered, and finally that last nail in the coffin, the homosexual marriage, I think that we've reached that tipping point. One of the greatest fulfillments of Bible prophecy of the last days happened 67 years ago on May 14th. A week ago Thursday, Israel turned 67 years old. Around 70 AD, the Temple of Jerusalem in Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Roman legions. From that point in time until May 14th, 1948, Israel ceased to be a nation. After 1,878 years, God brought them back to their homeland in Palestine. And I believe this following prophecy is of extreme significance. Matthew 24:32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Just look out the window, and you can tell what season it is here in Wisconsin, mostly. Verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see, it was really a short summer, I thought. So like when you got to put your work coat on May, what is it today, the 20th, when you got to put your work coat on to go to, or your winter coat to go to work in May, then it was really a short summer. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Matthew 24:34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Look again at verse 34. And Jesus makes a significant statement. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. How long is a generation? My mom just passed away last Christmas, and there were four generations. So she was 80. You can average that out. 25 years of succeeding generations. That's about the average. But a generation, I was born in 1949, a year after this. I'm 66 years old. Israel just turned 67 years old. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The Word of God is saying that the normal span of a life, of a man's life, is 70 years, possibly up to 80. Without being accused of trying to name a date for the return of the Lord, I believe there's a very strong and significant trend developing in the breakdown of America's traditional values, its social, moral, financial, political, international, educational, and other traditional value systems. It would be one thing if it were only the United States that it was experiencing these things, but these phenomena are happening every place all across the globe. Until now, we have been Israel's greatest and most loyal ally. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 was that he would bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. America's current presidential administration is quite obviously aligning itself with the rest of the world against Israel to curse them, and have done so. I want to shift my focus here from prophecy. In our 301 class, I often try to illustrate a point about the way people conduct their lives by saying, all of us demonstrate what we believe by how we live our lives. In other words, we live out what we believe. In a technical sense, I was wrong about that, but I didn't realize it until I read an article in April's Pentecostal Herald written by Brother Robin Johnston. It was entitled, Setting Affections. Brother Johnston says, Paul admonished the Colossians to set your affection on things above, Colossians 3:2. The King James Version and a number of other versions translate the Greek word phroneo as affection. Some versions use the word mind in place of affection, and Vine's commentary suggests that it is something to do with moral intention. So he's saying, set your moral intention on things above. Make your connection with God. Make your moral intention align with his, or set your mind on things that are above. Whatever its precise meaning is, it means more than just thinking the right thoughts. Continuing my quote, perhaps the best way to illustrate this distinction is by examining the difference between what we believe and what we value. Pretend with me that a couple parents to two elementary school-age boys is having a conversation about the pastor's Sunday morning sermon. It was a message about being a godly father. A key point of the message was that it is difficult to have a quality time with children without spending quantity time with them. The husband, convicted by the message, affirmed his belief that he needed to spend time with his boys, so he was going to turn down any overtime work. His wife, always concerned about the well-being of the family, was thrilled because she also believed the boys needed time with their father. As a result of the sermon, the father rearranged his schedule to make sure he had significant time to spend with his boys. However, a few weeks later, the boss asked the husband to take the lead on a new project. He strongly hinted that a significant promotion and raise was tied to the successful completion of the project. Because of the demands of the project, the husband began to stay late and go in on Saturday. If you could have asked him, he would affirm that he still believed it was important to spend time with his boys, but he valued the promotion and the raise. The father illustrated that what we value always trumps what we believe. If my non-prediction, and I'm not predicting anything, about the nearness of the return of the Lord for his church, of America's declining significance as a moral leader on the world stage, and of the possibility that America really is part of end-time prophecy, and of America's current actions and attitudes toward Israel are correct, should that not affect our value system? I want to be ready when he blows the trumpet. I'll tell you that much. It seems to me that the events we see developing might serve as a motivator to help us all to prioritize our lives to more nearly reflect those things that our Lord Jesus places value on. If you say you value the things of the Lord that the Lord values, does the life you live truly reflect those values? That's what that story was trying to illustrate. Have you ever considered what things the Lord values? The list of things the Lord values is probably a much longer list than I have here, but I know based upon his word that God values life and the sanctity of human life. That's why the murder of 60 million infants is a significant thing. We know he values truth, holiness, purity, obedience, service to others, forgiveness, unity, honor, mercy, and submission to authority, just to name a few. We know God values prayer. My opening scripture, Revelation 5:8, he says he puts them in a golden vial and they are a fragrant aroma to him. So he values prayer. But does he value your prayer or mine? How much do you value prayer? We know he also values his word. How much do you value God's word? I was so flat out today. I ran out the door. I can't even remember the last time I didn't bring a Bible to church. But then I thought, no, wait, I have the Bible. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, O God, that I might not sin against thee. I've been doing this for 35 years. I want that stuff down in my heart so that I don't foul the nest. The amount of time we are willing to spend with God in prayer says much about the value we place on prayer and on him. There's another significant aspect to prayer that people fail to realize. It's often not often spoken of. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. An abomination is something that God detests. It stinks. It doesn't have a nice aroma like good prayers. If you're not obedient to God's word or when his light comes to you and you ignore it, going your own way and doing your own thing, the only prayer of yours that he's going to hear is one of repentance. You may as well save your breath because the ceiling is brass when it comes to that kind of prayer. If you're disobeying God's word, your prayers can't get up there. The only one he's going to hear is if you repent. Sometimes when trying to discover what a passage of scripture is trying to tell us, it's often just as important to note what it has not said as well as what it has said. Revelation 5:8 again, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, that's a fragrant aroma, which are the prayers of saints. Note that the end of the verse says, which are the prayers of saints, not which are the prayers of the saints. Not every prayer that every saint prays goes into a golden vial. It's indicating only that some of the prayers of the saints are placed in a golden vial. The now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep kind of prayer won't get it. It won't get in the vial. Not even a plastic cup. So what kind of prayers are fragrant odors to the Lord? Everybody that prays routine prayers. Everybody that I pray every day for certain things, the same things every day. But I think my wife probably values that I pray for her. I hope she would. My kids probably value that I pray for them. I'm sure my bishop and these leaders over here and many of you who are in leadership value my prayers. If you knew I was praying them for you, you'd probably value that. And I think that's what the Lord values also. The Bible gives us direction as to how to pray. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. If he's instructing us to pray one for another, I'm assuming that's probably something that's going to go in a golden vial. That you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual fervent prayer is probably going to end up in the vial. James also says what kind of prayers will not be acceptable to our Lord. James 4:3, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. I check out every Ford Mustang I see driving down the road and in the sales lots. We went on vacation last year and we were coming back through Illinois and they had a car show and I made my wife sit in a Cobra so I could take her picture. I told her jokingly, honest dear, I said if she kicks a bucket before I do, I'm going to take the insurance money and show up at the Ford dealership. Too bad, Shannon. I don't think that kind of prayer is ever going to make it into even a paper cup. Paul also qualifies what kinds of prayer are acceptable to God. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Golden vial prayers. For kings and for all that are in authority, even people you don't really appreciate, like the people in the front office of America. But there's a reason why we want to pray for them, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's being honest that counts. I do pray for those people, and I do care about them. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's telling you what he approves of. He's saying this is a golden vial type of prayer. Good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I remember when Brother Forkpaw came here and he told us about this very, very bad news character that was killing and butchering people right and left to the tune of thousands. And he repented of his sins and God filled him with the Holy Ghost, and today he's an apostolic preacher. You think your prayers don't count? But it's got to be the golden vial prayer that counts. It's we got to bring these people before God. He can change them. Paul also has this to say about praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. I don't even know sometimes what to pray about. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We are also admonished by Paul to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean staying up all night praying. It means to be so close to the Lord that when the need arises to pray, we don't have to go take a shower first. I don't have to make a whole bunch of preparation time. My relationship with God is of such a nature that I can drop to my knees and start praying. Or I don't even have, if it's not a good place to drop your knees, just lift up your hands and start praying. But that's the kind of relationship we need to have with God. What are your prayers like? What's your relationship with God like? What are you valuing? We are also, The Lord tells us in verse 4 above that he wants all men to be saved. The very fact that he died to save men's souls is indicative of the value he places on souls. Will you die to get it done? You know, you think about that. You think about where we are with this prophetic thing. And if my guess is right, we're right on the edge. And you're talking about the possibility of dying. That's an abstract to my thinking. Look at, we've had this so good in America for such a long time that we can't even get to that place. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The cross, as is used in this scripture, is a symbol of selflessness or the death of self-will. How much value do you place on others who are lost? The answer to that can be measured by how much effort you expend on those who are lost. You know, we're talking about going camping this weekend, and if I can get away from a wet basement, I might even join them. But we go hunting, we go fishing, we pick berries, we pick mushrooms, we fish, we camp. But when it's prayer time, we go pray. When it's church time, we go to church. When it's Bible study teaching time, we drop those things and go and teach people Bible studies. Brother Howell had an article in the... Brother Howell, he's the director of the global missions effort of the United Pentecostal Church. He had an article in the April Pentecostal Herald telling of the revival happening in places around the world where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. He would not even mention where those places were because of the danger that these Christians would be in if their locations were found out. These people live at death's door. And I'm sure they're very discreet in what they're doing, but they are obviously witnessing to people because they're having great revival. There's a lot of people, and many of them are Muslims. The life-threatening nature of their circumstance and their success in doing it certainly says a lot about their values. Periodically, you know, they don't have a nice warm home, most of them, to go to like you and I do, a nice bed, two or three cars in the driveway. Maybe they do and maybe they don't, but a lot of them don't. But they still place value on, they risk their lives to be witnesses for the living God. Periodically, we need to reassess what we place value on because in cushy America, it's easy to get distracted. Would you be willing to put yourself in danger to win the lost? One key to this, you can know you're not afraid to die for him if you're not afraid to live for him. Brother Seidel recently preached on, there will be a test. If things in America happen the way they seem to be heading, our values are almost certainly going to be tested. Paul's testimony was that he, Acts 26:11, punished Christians. He punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That's another scary scripture. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. One of Satan's greatest weapons is intimidation. Paul leaned on some of the early Christians so hard and caused them to fear so greatly that they blasphemed God. Where do you suppose they ended up? That's scary. I don't want to go there. I want to pray to the point where I can overcome all that stuff. Here again, we need to assess these things once in a while, and I'm not immune to my own questions, by the way. Calvary Gospel Church has both a vision statement and a purpose statement. Our purpose statement says, Calvary Gospel Church exists to reach up in worship, reach out in discipleship, reach out in evangelism. Our vision statement is quite lengthy, but basically it states that we will conduct our lives in such a manner as to live out our purpose statement. That's the whole idea of having a vision statement and a purpose statement, so that you can head them all in the same direction. Vision involves both corporate and personal aspects. God-inspired vision is only acquired through time spent in prayer. It's how we acquire the mental picture or envision the purpose of the church and our part in it. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Seems to be not much of a connection between those two phrases. Essentially, this scripture says where there's no divine revelation or vision, the people cast off restraint. They become morally loose. That's why it finishes out by saying, but he that keeps the law, meaning when we embrace God's truths, we understand our purpose in the body of Christ, the corporate vision, and it brings contentment to our lives. When we buy into the corporate vision, purpose develops. Purpose precipitates into personal vision. If I know what the church's purpose is, it directs my personal vision so that I can have personal goals. I start to see my part in all of this. Purpose represents personal buy-in. Without purpose, there's discontentment and aimlessness. Effective prayer to God is the key to all this, to vision, to purpose, to buying in, and to participation. Some of us here are so distracted that we can't even begin to get lined up with the church's purpose or vision. Some of us here are so busy chasing goofy things like who's the Antichrist or, you know, staying up late at night to watch these goofballs on TV propagate their madness. It's irresponsible. Having vision also means having the ability to see ourselves as part of something larger than ourselves. This is especially true when it comes to prayer. Many people are weak prayers because they don't often see the results of their prayers. And this is especially the case when we take on the spirit world. Even the prophet Daniel had a difficulty. He spent 21 days in prayer and fasting before he saw the answer come, even though his prayer was heard by God from day one. Another reason why people have a difficulty praying is because it's work. It's trench work. It's a shovel and a hot, sweaty day down in the trench where there's no breeze to cool you off kind of work. Praying is not fun. I mean, it can turn into that. But you have to break through the flesh to get to that point. But praying is work. That's why most people only do a little bit of it. One key way to remain consistent in prayer is for each of us to envision our efforts as part of the whole instead of thinking I'm all alone and doing this all by myself. I often try to imagine myself locking arms with this guy that I know is praying, or these leaders that I know are praying. I've envisioned myself, and it becomes a unity thing. I'm working with my team to make this happen. In a similar manner, when I give, I must try to realize that my personal giving makes a difference when I allow myself to envision my giving compounded by the giving the entire body. It's very difficult to see the effects of our prayers that our prayers have on the spirit world, and neither do we comprehend what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6:20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," because we fail to understand what that might look like. We don't even know what kind of treasure we're talking about. If you knew God was going to throw a $10 bill in your pocket for every one that you gave away, how eager would you be? Well, see, but people they can't see that. They can't envision what that treasure might look like that's laid up in heaven. I think the Lord's got so many things that we can't even, it'd pop our minds if we saw them. Just because we can't see the fruit of our efforts doesn't mean we should not do them or that they are having no effect. I've been Holy Ghost proud of Calvary Gospel Church. Sister Jewett walked away from here with an excess of $30,000 in one service. That's just phenomenal. So several of the last missionaries have gone away just stunned because of your giving, but we're coming up short. Wow, Brother Rossing. Well, because our monthly giving ends up coming out of the general fund to the tune of around $30,000 last year. Is that correct? We had to dig into our church general fund in order to support our monthly commitment to missionaries. Don't be afraid to give. Don't be afraid that God's going to turn his back on you. He's not. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? How large will the vial of your prayers to God be? America is facing some serious issues. We need to realize that America and her leaders need our prayers. We're really the only thing holding this together at this time. The church is. Paul implored us to pray for our leaders. The political conditions during the time of Paul were horrific. Nero was using Christians to light the streets at night. Human torches. But he must have thought that prayer made a difference. Tyranny in the world, even here in America, is on the rise. The devil is very active. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil doesn't even care that we know that he's busy. He doesn't care what people think anymore. People are so, it's just one thing after another, one thing piling on top of another, coming at you from another angle, coming at you from above and below and from the side, and it's happening all over the place. And he's shoveling it into the air, and we're having to breathe the foul smell of it. The end times are upon us, but don't let that be something scary. My Bible says that God will, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, deliver us from the wrath to come. There's a hope in the tunnel here. We'll find the light because God's going to shine the way, and we're going to be pulled out of this place before it gets real bad. But, you know, I think it is going to get bad, and it's going to get bad for us. Not because God wants to punish us, but because he wants to save them. And the only way to get them to move is to take away their security. So, economic collapse, here we come, or some natural disaster, or whatever. Name your insecurity, and God will see that it happens. But if we're not prayed up, guess what? We're going to miss the boat too. And we're not going to be of any help to anybody else. Paul counted all those things that happened to him as light affliction. 2 Corinthians, I don't know if I gave you this scripture, Sister Lidl. I don't think I did. 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, false Christians, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that came from the outside, that which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches, I had all this too to worry me, is what he's saying. He called these things his light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If the musicians would come. I want to be ready when this happens. But if I don't stay on my knees in front of God, if I don't seek his face every day, if I don't kill my flesh, I'm not going to make it. This is a very serious thing. The hot wind of hell is breathing on this the face of the earth, and we're at the edge of the precipice, and it's going to happen. It's unfathomable sometimes when you think about it. When you think about, Brother Russell, did you ever really think you'd see this? It's just stunning what's happening, and it's just an avalanche. And it's like a funnel. It just slowly revolves around the rim, and then as it gets toward the bottom, it goes faster and faster and faster as it tightens up. And it's just swirling around us. But you have to be ready. You have to be the hope that those people have out there. If you're not their hope, they don't have hope. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, help us, everyone. Take these things serious. Help us value those things you value. Help us put emphasis on the things you put emphasis on. Help us hate sin, O God, and everything that's affected by it, Lord. Help us love the souls of men who are tainted by sin. Father, thank you, God, for Calvary Gospel Church. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for my leaders, my bishop, my pastor. Thank you, God, for our pastors who pray and seek your face. Thank you, God. Father, do a work in our hearts in Jesus' name. If you need something for your body, come down here. Somebody will help you pray. If you have a need to get closer to God, just come right over here. And if you need the Holy Ghost, we have people that will help you right over here. So will you come in Jesus' name?